Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If I asked you to list some of your favorite passages of Scripture, where would you begin? Where would you start? What would be some of the ones that come to your mind first? Chances are that answer might change depending on what's happening in your life. There might be some times in your life where there's one verse or one passage that really stands out, and there might be another time when you've got a different challenge ahead of you and there's something else that really speaks to you specifically. I think that's just one more evidence of inspiration in God's Word, that there are parts of His Word that at different points in our life can give us just exactly what we need. Over the next several weeks, as a church family, we're going to be walking through some of the most meaningful or maybe influential passages in the lives of Graymere members. And so we're thinking of it as light from my path, describing the way the Psalms and other places speak of Scripture lighting our way. And so as we begin, you'll notice that sort of at the beginning of the week, we're going to share what our verse is going to be for that coming Sunday. So I would encourage you to look on our Facebook page, and we'll let you know in the bulletin what we're going to be talking about so you can be thinking about it. And this morning, we're spending time in Romans chapter 6, thinking about what it means to choose our master. Jeff Loveless submitted this as one of his favorite texts that's meaningful to him, specifically verses 16 and 17 that Darren just read for us. And I just want to share what he shared. He said, "I love this passage because it tells me that I am a slave to the one I present myself to. That means I always have a choice. Even when things are going wrong and I am in sin, I can turn and present myself to righteousness. We often talk about being a slave to sin, but this passage tells me I can be a slave to righteousness as well. I think we should all strive to be slaves to righteousness." And so we're going to spend time thinking about that, what it means to use this sort of terminology even, that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around in our context, but we see it all through Scripture. In fact, in the Wednesday night men's class, this past Wednesday night, John Compton was leading our class and our discussion on Titus, and one of the things he pointed out that was so helpful for us to think about was how Paul often describes himself as a bondservant or servant, which might be the translation we have in the text. It's a word that can mean servant or slave, and so the context usually determines how it's translated. We'll talk a little bit more about the way that worked in the ancient world. But just notice the next time you're flipping through the books of the New Testament, how many times Paul or others will describe themselves as servants, as slaves. That is imagery that is very common for Christians. It's a common theme. So what does it take to get to the point where I'm presenting myself as a bondservant, as a slave to righteousness? It seems to me in the passage that we just read, and specifically in verses 16 and 17, we get a glimpse as to how that process works. And it does seem like a process. So let's walk through it together. We're going to start in verse 12 because we're reminded of the way things used to be when Paul begins by saying, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness." And then here's what he's going to say and said, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." Now, we're dropping in the book of Romans right in the middle of a rich theological discussion that Paul is having with Christians who live in what would have felt like the center of the world at the time in Rome. And these aren't just Roman Christians that were Gentiles. There evidently are Jewish Christians as well, and so you can imagine some of the friction that's taking place. That's why in the first few chapters, Paul has to address both groups. Jewish Christians would have thought because of their heritage, maybe they were a little better off than Gentile Christians. They needed to be corrected in that notion, but then also the Gentile Christians might have had some animosity towards Jewish Christians. And so Paul begins by reminding them when we get to chapter 3 and that famous verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying it doesn't matter what group you're a part of, we're all in the same boat. And so all of us would be described as those who have been made alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we see there's been a powerful process that Paul is talking to. Remember, he's writing to Christians. There's a powerful process that's taken place. And he goes on to describe how they live now. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then notice this very important comment that he makes next. I mentioned one aspect of the inspiration of Scripture, that there are passages that can always speak to us and guide us. I think another aspect of inspiration is the incredible balance that we see. When it would be easy to go in one direction too far to an extreme, Scripture reminds us of what God has said. And so we are not under law, we are under grace. It's incredible news. And then he says, well, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, should we just keep sinning because now we don't live under law anymore? He says, may it never be. At the beginning of this chapter, he had said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. This is strong language of denial. In other words, he's saying, if I view living under grace as an excuse to sin, then I've misunderstood grace. That's never supposed to be the way that it works. And then he explains why. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's that process that we're going to be thinking about this morning. What does it mean to present myself as a slave to righteousness? So it seems to me that as we look through what Paul is saying here, specifically in these verses 16 and 17, that there are certain things that need to happen. And the first is that we need to realize where we are. We need to realize our position. If I'm going to choose the right master, I need to realize my position. Realize where I'm standing. Where it is that I fit into the framework of things. Now, Roman Christians would have understood slavery. And I think we need to take just a few moments to wrap our minds around kind of the context in the Greco-Roman world. We typically, when we think of slavery, are reminded of the terrible things that have happened in the history of our nation and the mistreatment and abuse of others. But life in the first century had slavery a little bit different. It doesn't mean there weren't abuses of power or that it was a positive thing all the time. It just means there are differences that are helpful for us to understand. So sometimes there would be those enslaved who had been part of the slave trade, who had been taken and had been sold. Some would have been either conquered by Rome or descendants of those who'd been conquered by Rome. Some were abandoned as children, and maybe that's what drew them into the life of slavery. But there was a practice of even selling yourself into slavery in the first century. And in Rome, the concentration of slaves as part of the population would have been much higher than other colonies. Some would say about 30% that to make everything that was happening in that capital city happen, there was a lot of labor taking place. And it was possible, if you were in poverty, to view selling yourself into slavery as a way to sort of even get a little bit higher socially. Because in the Roman world, they often freed their slaves, and freed slaves could have Roman citizenship. And so some would view that as preferable to the life they had been living. Some would get so far into debt that maybe that's the only way that they could get out of that, is to sell themselves into slavery. You'd release yourself from that debt, but you'd have now a new master to serve. So I say all that to help us understand when Paul says in verse 19 that he's using this analogy, this example from everyday life, it's something they would have been really familiar with. They knew what it was like to present yourself to someone else as a slave. In fact, some historical documents even record Christians in Rome that made those kinds of decisions to sell themselves into slavery in order to provide food or provide something for someone else that they cared about. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." It's as if Paul is reminding them, no, your master has bought you with the price of redemption. Don't present yourself as a slave to someone else. Remember who your master is. Another thing that's significant when we think about slavery, especially the way we're seeing it depicted in Scripture, is that when Paul is sowing the seeds of the gospel, when Jesus' message is being sown, those are the seeds that eventually will blossom and show the immorality of that kind of practice. But in the first century, that was so embedded into their life, Paul is using that to show how serious being caught up in sin is. Sin doesn't usually present itself to us as a master. Typically, it presents itself to us as a servant, right? There's a desire that I have. Here's something that will allow me to gratify this desire. This is my servant. But the more we start getting caught up in whatever it is, fill in the blank with whatever sin it is in my life, the more I get caught up in that, it stops being a servant. In other words, I'm no longer the one in control. You've ever had a conversation with someone who's struggling with an addiction? Maybe you've been there before. That addiction doesn't feel like a servant. It feels like a master. It feels like you're trapped. And that's why more than once in the New Testament, we are reminded that sin is like slavery. It's like being trapped. And Paul says, I've got to realize my position. I've got to realize that I'm trapped if I'm in sin. That's one of the things that Jesus said in John chapter 8 that made the religious leaders so angry that he said, you've become slaves to sin. You're not doing the work of the Father. You're doing the work of Satan. And it obviously got them upset with him because he was pointing out the harsh nature of that reality. There's kind of an image that has persisted throughout history that I've thought was powerful. During the 14th century in what is now Belgium, there was Duke Reynald III who was fighting with his brother Edward over rights for their land. There's a huge conflict, and eventually Edward would go on to imprison his brother. And his brother, history tells us, was imprisoned and was very large. But sort of the legend that has persisted throughout history is that he kept his brother in a room that had windows and doors, but they were much too small for his brother to fit through because of his size. And as legend has it, Edward would send him food every day and would tell people, he's not a prisoner, he can leave whenever he wants to. But he would keep sending him food so that he would not be able to fit out those doors. In fact, it was years later when part of the wall was removed and he was finally released. I don't know how much of that is the embellishment of history, but I know that picture of being a prisoner of our own appetites fits into what Paul is describing here when we're a slave to sin. I can become a prisoner of my own appetites, my own desires, and now I'm not controlling them, they're controlling me. And now it's not my servant, it's my master. And so for anything to change, I first have to realize that. That may be a place you are this morning, that maybe it just begins with realizing this is not the way things should be. This is not the way life should be. Without knowing it, without thinking about it, I've become a servant to the very thing I thought would gratify desires. So we have to ask ourselves where we are. Paul reminds us we all have a master. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would remind us that you can't serve two masters. But Paul also reminds us that if we're looking for a choice who we're going to serve, none of the above is not really an answer. Sometimes today people talk about the rise of the nones, N-O-N-E-S, those who, when you're filling out a survey for religious affiliation, would say none of the above. They're not religious. But Paul is reminding us that when it comes to a master over our lives, that's not really an option we can check. We're all serving someone, something. Something's driving our life. So I've got to realize where I am, and I have to be honest with where I am. But then as Paul describes that process, he says, you know where you were, And then he describes their response as obedience from the heart. I have to respond from my heart. Obedience is vitally important. Freedom from sin doesn't mean freedom and now I don't have any master. That's typically how we think of freedom when we picture it. We think, okay, freedom means no one telling me what to do, or I'm my own master. I get to tell myself what to do. And that sounds pretty good, and maybe in some ways in life it is good to not have someone else telling us what to do. But multiple times in this chapter, Paul points out, freedom from sin is not the freedom to do whatever I want to. That's not real freedom. He says, may it never be. If I do that, I've missed the point of this deliverance. It's obedience. And it's obedience that flows, as Paul describes it, from the heart. Sometimes we have a tendency to draw a pretty wide distinction between what we do on the outside and what's on the inside. And we think more about actions versus thoughts of the heart. But that's not a dichotomy that Paul gives us in Romans. Paul says obedience comes from the heart. God has always wanted our heart. And so if I look through the Old Testament and I say, well, that's just about outward actions and outward sacrifices, that's not about the heart. Well, I've missed the point. God always wanted the heart. And if I go to the New Testament and say it's all about the heart and I don't really have to worry about actions and what I do, I say, whoa, wait a minute. God's always wanted obedience that comes from the heart. So it has to come from within. If I want to cultivate a life that will be different for the long haul, that change has to come from within, right? We can modulate our behavior for a while. We can change our behavior for a while, but if I don't have a motivation that's internal, if I don't have a real reason for sustaining that lifestyle, if I don't have a real motivation, it's not going to last very long, is it? I mean, we've been there, right? We've made a change. Maybe it's a change in our schedule. I'm going to do this every day. Or a change in what we're eating. I'm going to eat this or not eat this. Or I'm going to change the way I'm living. And if there's not something inwardly that's driving us, that change may last for a few days, maybe even a few weeks. But it'll kind of fizzle out and we'll go back to being guided by what's inside. And so that's where the change has to come from. And he talks about the pattern or the form of teaching that we've been entrusted to. We might think to ourselves, well, what is this teaching we're responding to? I think one way to get a glimpse at that answer is to look at what Paul said earlier in this chapter. If you're in Romans 6, back up to verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It seems to me that that's a good way of capturing this form of teaching that Paul is talking about. What is it that we've given our lives to? Well, we've given our life to the understanding that just as Christ died and was raised for us, we can have access to that when we're buried in baptism and we raise up to walk in new life. In some ways, our conversion is a reenactment of what happened on the cross. That there's a crucifixion. This time it's not a crucifixion of Jesus, but of our old life, and that now things are different. And that commitment requires some serious change. That's why it's important for us to begin with this realization of where we are. We have to begin by understanding where sin is, what sin has done to us. Because if I don't have that motivation, I'm not going to be able to appreciate what God has done. It's been a little while, at least according to my records, since I've used a quote from C.S. Lewis, and so I'm going to throw one of those in this morning. But I do that because I think this is such a vivid way for us to imagine the changes that take place in our lives. So he describes it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and you are not surprised. But presently, he begins knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing there, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little college, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. I think that's an interesting visual for us to imagine when we think about the commitment of life change. Why is it that when I become a slave to righteousness and present myself to God as my master, why is it that sometimes things change? Why is it that sometimes things start hurting? It doesn't always feel good to give up things that have been a part of my life but should no longer be part of my life. It's not always easy to resist temptations that come my way. In fact, sometimes it's really hard to try to deal with challenges and remain faithful in the middle of everything that I'm going through. Why would it hurt sometimes? Why would I have to do this? And we get this picture in Scripture because when we're presenting ourselves to God, when He dwells in us, when we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, both as a church body and individual members of the body of Christ, things are going to change. It's going to take commitment. How seriously am I taking my faith? How seriously am I willing to change? Are there parts of my life right now that are hurting a little bit because I'm stretching, because I'm trying to grow? If not, is that maybe a reminder that there needs to be part of my life that's growing? So I need to not only realize where I am, I need to respond from the heart, and then I also need to be willing to recognize my freedom. When I have been set free, when I truly am serving Christ as my master, I need to be willing to recognize that. That's why it's good for us to celebrate that we live under grace and not under law. And I don't know how you respond to that. I can only tell you how I respond to that sometimes. Sometimes I feel this reluctance to really celebrate the grace of God. And it's not because I'm not thankful for it, but it's almost because I'm afraid if I celebrate it too much, it might come across as if I'm using that as a license to live a certain way, or I'm not emphasizing the necessity of my own obedience. But again, remember that balance we talked about. Scripture shows us that true balance. So there's not an understanding of grace that's biblical that results in me getting to do whatever I feel like doing and not feeling bad for it. That's not the definition of grace in Scripture. The definition of grace is a gift that we could never give ourselves. Only God can give us. It's one we should celebrate in. But the more we celebrate in grace, we're not glorifying ourselves and our desires. We're glorifying God. If I truly understand grace and I recognize my freedom, I'm not saying, isn't this great? I can do what I want to. I'm saying, isn't this great? I can live how God wants me to live. God has done this for me. I think that's a powerful change for us to make. It's understandable for us maybe to be reluctant. We don't want to take sin lightly, and we shouldn't, because we don't want to take the sacrifice made for sins lightly. But we're called to live as free people, as under grace. In other words, we're called to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, that God has given us this blessing. And if we carry ourselves as if we don't have the grace of God, or as if we don't really have the promise of heaven, or as if we're not really joyful in what Christ has done for us, what kind of message would that send to anyone else? Maybe you can picture it this way. Maybe you can picture a small animal that has been kept in an enclosure where there's a fence, and no matter how hard this little animal tried, it could never jump over the fence. And then it grows and grows and grows, and eventually gets to the point where you could look and know if it wanted to, it could jump over that fence. But because it was still thinking like it did when it was younger, it just kind of lived in that boundary. It's important for us as Christians to realize the blessing of grace. Doesn't mean we're taking it for granted. It means we're saying, isn't it wonderful what God has done for us? When I look forward faithfully to heaven, I'm not telling the world I'm never going to make a mistake. That's why I can look forward to heaven. I'm telling the world, if I'm faithful to God, He's faithful to me. Isn't that wonderful? Can't I rejoice in that grace? And it's also interesting to think about this idea of freedom, that freedom equals no rules, and we get to do what we want to do. But is that really freedom? Think about it. Is it really freedom if you get to choose everything you want to do? Is that really going to be the ideal life? Have you ever had a decision that was really hard and you weren't sure how to respond? Have you ever dealt with a problem that was too hard for you to solve? See, if we rely on our own rules and our understanding, we're going to get to the point where we reach the limits of those things. There's eventually a point where my wisdom and my knowledge, no matter how much I may have learned in my life, is going to run out, and I'm going to need something else. So freedom isn't the ability for me to make my own rules. The freedom is the ability for me to serve God and to know that I can only achieve true freedom if I'm serving Him. He's given me the life that will allow me to live eternally. As one author describes it, if you take a fish and take the fish out of water, you might say, well, that fish now has more freedom than it's ever had before. But it was really the water that was allowing the fish to live, right? True freedom isn't no rules or limitations. True freedom is serving the right set of laws and boundaries that God has given us. At our preaching workshop not too long ago, Bruce McLarty was with us, and he shared an illustration. And as you do, if you're in a group of preachers and you start sharing illustrations, chances are someone there's heard it before. And so he prefaced this one by saying it was an old one. It was a familiar one. But he also said, I think you ought to share it because I just think it's significant. And so I want to share it. Describing a young woman who was married, and shortly after the ceremony, her new husband presented her with a list. It was all the things that he expected out of the marriage. It was the way he expected the house to look. It was the way he expected his meals to cook, the times that he liked to eat his meals, what kinds of things he liked to eat, how everything was going to go. He had a lot of really specific items on that list that didn't sound like requests. And so she takes the list, and she does what's on the list, but she's battling resentment. It just seems so hard for her to keep a positive attitude when she's going through this list. She cares for him faithfully, is very loving to him, and he eventually passes away. And a few years later, she remarries, and there's a completely different aspect of this relationship. Her husband constantly expresses gratitude for what she does, and he's always thankful for her, very loving and taking good care of her. And one day after she'd been married for a while, she's up in the attic and she's rearranging some boxes, and she looks at one older box and lifts up the lid, and right at the top is the list. And it almost sends some chills down her spine as she looks at this list of expectations. But she realizes that everything she's doing now in her marriage for her husband is on the list. She's doing all of those things, but instead of doing it out of that sense of resentful obligation, it's flowing out of a loving relationship. When I understand the love of God and what He's done for me, my response of obedience will respond from the heart, and I won't be resentful of it because I'll realize the kind of love that was shown, and I want to show that love in return. How do I present myself as a slave to righteousness? How do I choose my own master? I've got to realize where I am. And if you're in a spot now where you're thinking, you know, I'm trapped. I'm trapped in sin, addiction, whatever it is. It begins by realizing where you are, by responding from the heart. Paul says that response is obedience. In Scripture, we see obedience is deciding not to be in charge of our own lives, but to let God be in charge. In the New Testament, when people responded with obedience, they put Christ on in baptism and began to live for Him. And once we've done that, to recognize my freedom, it's not freedom to sin or to live how I want to. It's freedom to serve God, but I need to recognize it because I want to glorify the one who loved me enough to send His Son. It may be that this morning you need to choose a different master than you've had. It may be that you need to present yourself as a servant of righteousness. That choice can happen this morning. That change can begin this morning. We'd love to celebrate that with you and celebrate that for you. If you'd like to put Christ on in baptism, we'd love to help you and assist you in that. If you'd like to talk with a couple of our elders right after this worship service, if you go out this doorway, there are a couple of our shepherds who'd love to sit down and talk with you privately. or it may be something that you want to share with your church family that we can help you with. Let's be sure we are serving the right master as we leave here today. If we can help you in any way, please stand as we sing together.